There was some discussion last night about whether we might cancel church this morning because of the snowstorm. And I must admit, inside me, I said, the only thing that makes me want to cancel church this morning is if the living Lord Jesus Christ shows up himself in person. And if he does not, if he delays his coming, I want to be here encountering him in his word. This morning, we will read about Jesus' encounter with his people in Zebulun and Naphtali. And I will admit, that is probably the worst sermon title I have ever written. We will read Matthew 4 in a few moments, but before I do that, I will pray. And then there are some things I want to explain about the first two passages from the Old Testament that we just heard read from the book of Judges and the prophet Isaiah. Let us pray. Father in heaven, with anticipation and gratitude, we get to pour over your word because you promise that when we do that, you meet us. And so I pray that you meet every single one of us, whether here in this sanctuary, whether at home watching now or later. But we pray that the living Lord Jesus Christ would be the one speaking and teaching, inviting, and even healing as we read. Lord, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your pew, there is a Bible. It's either blue or red. I'm not entirely sure. And I need you to turn with me to the book of Judges. It will not hurt to turn to the book of Judges, the 7th chapter. And actually, in the 6th chapter there, you will see a verse that we did not yet read. Chapter 6, verse 33 says this: Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and crossing the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, for any of this to make sense, I need to give you a quick geography lesson, a refresher. The text tells us there's going to be a battle between the Israelites and the Midianites and the Amalekites, and it is about to happen in the valley of Jezreel, which is marked in red here. As you can see in this map, this northern region of Israel is strategically located. If you want to travel from the coast to the Jordan Valley, from west to east, you travel right through the Jezreel Valley. That would be your main thoroughfare. And all the trade routes, all commerce between Egypt to the south and the great civilizations to the north, it also all comes through the Valley of Jezreel. Now, if you wanted to travel another way, you could do so, but it'd be treacherous. Either it would be very hot through the desert, or it would be very arduous through the mountains. So the most direct, the fastest route runs right through the Valley of Jezreel. This is a crucial commercial hub. It is the center of logistics and commerce. The region is incredibly fertile. It's important agriculturally. And if history teaches us anything, anytime there is a war, an armed conflict, a battle, chances are it is in an area that is agriculturally fertile. People will fight over it. And that is, of course, still very true to this day. But there is one significant disadvantage to living right there. Anytime there is a war, an armed conflict, a battle, a skirmish, All that traffic also comes right through this valley, which means that invading armies bent on conquest are coming and going because this is the main way to get through this region. Now you can imagine what happens to towns like Zebulun and Naphtali. Soldiers pillage, rape, vandalize, destroy. Chaos and mayhem makes this region nearly unlivable, and it makes it miserable for the locals. Because you can imagine, after every war, you have to build your city back up from the ruins, resurrecting them back up out of the dust, only for them to be destroyed again in the next skirmish. This region is scarred, traumatized, and for generations, the people who live here have experienced deep physical and psychic trauma. In fact, throughout the centuries, there is so much bloodshed, war, death, and destruction here that both Jezreel and Megiddo became synonymous for violence and bloodshed. They became symbols for the judgment of God. The mountain of Megiddo, maybe you can't quite see it, you can't make it out, but it's right there in the middle of this map. The Hebrews called it Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. In English, we call it Armageddon, and it has become the ultimate symbol, the archetype for war and conflict. Jezreel is quite literally the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the text tells us here in Judges chapter 6 and 7 that there's trouble. The arch enemies of Israel, the Midianites and the Amalekites, are ganging up together with the people of the east, and their plan is to invade and conquer, and their encampment is, of course, right there in the valley of Jezreel. The combined total of their armed forces was 135,000 troops. So there's 135,000 soldiers, allied forces, camped in the valley of the shadow of death, and Gideon, the leader of the Israelites, is their enemy. And the text points out that unlike his opponents, Gideon is not armed to the teeth. Look in verse 34 of chapter 6. What is he wearing? The Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. So you have 135,000 soldiers on one side, and Gideon is clothed not with spear, not with sword, but he's clothed as his armor with the Spirit of God. What are the odds? Understandably, Gideon is afraid. He cries out to God. He says, God, I'm scared. I don't know what the plan is. I'm afraid. There is no way we are going to win. Who am I? I am weak. I am going to die. This does not look good. You need to help me out. The Lord responds to him and says, No. Gideon, don't worry. I've got you. I have you exactly where I want you to be. In fact, the reason why you are outnumbered is because I don't want you to be so cocky and so arrogant and so self-sufficient that you think that you can beat the Amalekites and the Midianites by yourself. Now, personally, I don't think that was ever anything that crossed Gideon's mind. But then God doubles down on this and says, in fact, I need you to reduce your army of 32,000 people and send everyone home except for your top 300 soldiers. Yeah, that's a nice round number. Let's stick with 300. So I want you to reduce your army by 99% and only go to battle with the most courageous 1% of your army, your most courageous soldier. Well, that night, Gideon has a dream. And in this dream, he sees that he is going to be victorious. And then this happens in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And then look at this. And he did what? He put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. I'm just wondering what the soldiers are thinking at this point. There's 300 of them, and you want us to take what? Trumpets and empty jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. Follow me. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." That is some battle plan. These are their marching orders. So sometime between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m. in the middle of the night, it's pitch black, under the cover of darkness, you are going to blow your trumpets and you are going to take these earthen vessels, these jars with torches in them, and they will be your weapons of warfare. No chariots, no horses, no mention of swords, no spears, no bows and arrows. He is arming them with trumpets and night lights. And then the text doesn't really tell us what happens. In fact, we have no idea what happens. But the Midianites and the Amalekites hear the trumpets and they see the torches of light in the darkness, and somehow they get spooked and they run. They run because of the light shining in the darkness and the blaring of 300 trumpets, and they just start running. There is no sign of battle here. Look at verse 23, chapter 7. "And the men of Israel were called out from where? Say it. Naphtali, and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." And just like that, God conquered 135,000 soldiers with the sound of 300 trumpets and torches in the night. For the rest of human history, this day is known as the day of Midian. It is the day of Midian, the day when God showed up. The day of Midian is the day that God acted, the day that God moved, the day that God acted supernaturally. Victory for the Lord and for his people, and his enemies are confounded by broken jars and blaring trumpets, shining lights. Okay, so keep this in mind. Judges chapter 7. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And you'll notice where this is happening. If you were around for Advent, you remember roughly what kind of situation the people of God are in when Isaiah is ministering to them. They are in trouble. They have rejected God. Worship has fallen by the wayside. They are being disciplined by God and judged by God. And they are pressed on every side. They're tempted to collaborate with the Egyptians of the south against the threatening invasion from the Assyrians who are in the north. And the threat is most real, and you guessed it already, the threat is felt most specifically in the Jezreel Valley, right there around the major cities of Naphtali and Zebulun. Because it is there where the people live with this constant threat. They live in the valley of the shadow of darkness. They live under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. There is a constant threat, and there is always a disaster waiting to happen. And right there, around the towns of Naphtali and Zebulun, Isaiah has a word for them, a word from God. He has a vision from God. He gives them a prophecy, and he says to them, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be alarmed, because there in God's great future is going to be a new world. And God is going to make everything sad untrue, and everything that ruins life in this world, well, God will once and for all be done with it. And everything that makes life miserable, everything that makes life difficult and sad and tragic will be gone. And it is to those people that we hear these familiar words. There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt, this is verse 1, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It was the armpit of the northern region. No one wants to live there. But in the latter day, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who have seen or who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Oh, what a promise. And so, because of where these people are located, he's thinking, what image could I use to convince them, to inspire them, to embolden them, to give them a sense of hope? What image could I use? What historical reference could I use to convey the weight and the importance and the urgency and the truth of the promise of God? And Isaiah says, oh, I know what it is. And then he has that little phrase, he says, and the coming of that Messiah will be like the day of Midian. That's it. Remember that, people? And he is speaking to the people who live in the region where that happened. He says, remember when Gideon felt so overwhelmed and outmanned with his back up against the wall? And remember how they only had weapons of trumpet and light shining in the darkness? It all happened right here. But just like a light shone in the darkness back then, in your future, God is going to do it again. And he will once again be victorious. God will intervene. And God's power will be with those who are overwhelmed. That's what your future is going to be like. It will be like the day of Midian. It will be like D-Day. It will be like the Battle of the Bulge, victorious. It will be like the victory at Gettysburg. It's the day of Midian. And they would have known exactly what he was talking about. Look in verse 4, chapter 9. Oh, what good news. He says, the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. God is going to do it himself. It's going to be okay. The people who dwell in darkness will see the light, not of torches and clay pots, but they will see the light of a Messiah, because there will be a child born, a son given, and authority rests on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And on that day, light will shine in the darkness. Okay, let's do a quick recap. In Judges, we see in Zebulun and Naphtali, on the day of Midian, God victorious through light in the darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, we hear about the coming of the Messiah, light in the darkness to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. And now we are ready to read Matthew chapter 4. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Now listen to this. I hope you had your coffee, your protein shake, your cereal, your oatmeal this morning, because we are in for a ride. Listen to this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the gospel of the Lord. Now, some of you who are paying attention, you know that I could sit down right now because the sermon has been preached, but I'm not gonna. So Jesus hears that John has been arrested, and he withdraws to Galilee. Look again in verse 13. He left Nazareth, and he made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so now you know that if you are in the ancient Near East and you hear this, you are going to say, where did you say that Jesus just went to? Jesus went to the darkest place. Jesus went to the people that have been most devastated and crushed and decimated for centuries. And he's going to the place where Isaiah said the Messiah would come from. The Messiah is coming, remember, is going to be like the day of Midian, the day of light in the darkness, the day of lanterns in the night. And then, of course, he quotes the prophet Isaiah about light shining in the darkness for the Galilee of the Gentiles. He has seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So now you see that Jesus moves to the exact place, the exact precise place where Isaiah said the Son of God would be born. And just like Gideon faced occupied territory, and just like Isaiah was constantly faced with the occupied territories of the marauding nations coming in there from the north, now Jesus starts his ministry in occupied territory, not occupied by soldiers, but occupied by the devil, by demons, by dark forces, and by diseases. And what does Jesus do? Jesus starts his ministry right here in the place where people have felt the anger and judgment of God for so long. And this is the first place, the first time he turns on the light. In verse 23, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he's curing every disease. He's releasing people who have been in bondage to all these diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, in the place where they needed it the most, in the darkest place, in the saddest place, in the most war-torn place in the world. Jesus comes with the signs that a new era has begun in human history. This is where the torch is lit. This is where the light is turned on for the first time. And Jesus begins healing. And of course, all the sick and suffering, they flocked to him. Okay, can you imagine if there was news that in Grand Haven there was someone who could bring healing? There would be a line out the door at North Ottawa Hospital. I think people would leave Butterworth in Grand Rapids and they would take their beds and they would push their wheelchairs and they would come on crutches because there is healing. There are answers to be found. Everyone would come because they would say, this is what we have been waiting for. And he has come to rid the world of everything that is sad and evil and everything that ruins life. Jesus has come to put an end to it. And see, now the three things Jesus says make sense. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Turn around, stop what you're doing. Have a complete change of mind. You need to have a change of mind about everything. Because everything is going to be different now. The long-awaited reign of the King of the universe is here. Jesus has come bringing light. Just like on the day of Midian, Jesus has become the personification of divine supernatural intervention and an invasion of the powers of heaven in the darkest place on the planet. God is on the move. God is working. God is redeeming. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is near you, and it is invading, and the king is coming into occupied territory. So he says, turn around, no longer be a child of the darkness, but let me invite you into the light. Repent from everything wicked, everything sad, everything sinful, everything that is miserable, and everything that is wrong, and turn around. Stop sinning, stop fighting, stop living in worry, stop living with anxiety. Repent, turn around, have a change of mind, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now it makes sense. And then look at the second thing he says to the two sets of two brothers, come follow me. And immediately Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, they drop what they're doing. They say their goodbyes to their father, because they know exactly what Jesus is inviting them into. Jesus is saying, I am a rabbi. I want you to come with me. I want you to come learn from me. I want you to come spend time with me. Come live with me. Let us journey together. Let's go on pilgrimage together. Let's do life together. And you see that even right now, in the preaching of the word, that same Jesus is giving the same invitation to you. He says right now to you, come follow me, so that you can learn to see the world the way I see it, so that you can have the hope that I have, that you can have the confidence that I have, that you can share in the authority that I have, so that you can learn to love what I love and think how I think and even do what I do. In fact, Jesus says, greater things you will do because I will be living inside you through my Holy Spirit. But come follow me. And here's the third thing he says. I will make you into fishers of men. Follow me, and I'm going to turn you into disciple makers. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to bring other people into the light. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that everywhere you go, you will be the light in the darkness. You are the one who is shining brightly in the world. Yeah, you'll feel small. You'll feel overwhelmed. You feel like you have nothing to bring, but you carry this treasure of gospel light in an earthen vessel. Don't you see that Jesus is calling you right now to become fishers of men, to become disciple makers, and to invite them into the supernatural reign and rule of the living Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, repent, change everything about the way you think and live in this world, and come follow Jesus. And he will make you into a disciple maker, not because of anything that you have, but because his light shines in the darkest places in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the good news of the promise that you give to come and heal and restore everything, and that you would use mere mortals to bring others into the light, that it would become real even in this church and in this city. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in us and through us. Help us even now as we respond in faith and song and prayer to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Add your blessing to the reading of your word. And everyone said, amen.